Father God, we come before you just anticipating learning something as we go to your word. God, what a precious gift you have given us in Scripture. We don't have to guess at who you are and what your will is. You've laid it out for us. And God, we start a text today where we see the quality of your love so clearly. I pray that we would be hungry for the truth that comes from this text, that God, we would marvel at the truth that we learn in this text, that God, we would worship you because of what we're learning through this. You are worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory. God, you saved us when you didn't have to. So help us to worship the Lamb that was slain. Help us to lift high your name. And God, bless our morning and the time we have together. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Well, we've covered a lot of information in the Gospel of John up to this point. We're 12 chapters deep in our study through this book. And today, we start a new section, I guess, would be the right way to say it. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 really ushers us into a large new section of the book that is going to take us quite some time to properly cover, but I want to try to introduce that to you here this morning because it is very, very important and very, very exciting. This is an exciting section of Scripture to cover. Now, through John's Gospel and the 12 chapters that we have looked at, we've covered the ministry of Jesus, right? The public ministry of Jesus. We've looked at his public miracles, right? So we saw him turn water into wine. We saw him heal the man at the pool of Bethesda. We saw him turn a few fish and some crackers into enough food to feed thousands upon thousands of people. We saw him walk across water. We saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. I mean, we saw all kinds of amazing things in terms of miracles that were viewed by the public and displaying who Jesus was very clearly. Not only have we seen public miracles, but we've heard public teaching, as Jesus has very clearly taught who he is, what is expected, what they must do, how they must follow, how they must deny self. I mean, these things have been all through the text, and that's what has separated, right? We've said this so many times through the book of John. It's not the miracles that make people dislike Jesus. It's the teaching that they don't like about Jesus. His miracles validate his word, and his word separates people. They either agree, they put faith in it, or they don't put faith in it, and they reject Jesus. We saw his miracles. We saw his teaching. We saw his invitations over and over again as Jesus invited them to follow him, right? It's probably the favorite one of Jesus is he says, walk with the light while you have it, right? He is the light, and he keeps saying, walk with the light, because when the sun sets, it's going to be too dark. You can't travel anymore when you can't see. Well, I'm only here for so long, so don't miss it. Follow me. He's taught in parables. We've seen parables of Jesus as we go through, and we see the way he teaches, and he tells them these messages about the gospel and who he is, but they're in this story form, which is the grace of God on display as he's teaching to those that have ears to hear, and sparing those that reject. Really amazing stuff through the book of John. But now when we come to verse 13, we enter into what is the last day of Christ's life. I want you to understand that. This is the last day before the cross. That's where we're at here in John chapter 13. And I told you, it's very significant. It's important. I mean, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are all happening on the same evening. This is going to take us months to cover all of that information. And all of those months will be happening on the same day, technically the same evening is what we could establish that as. This will be Jesus with his apostles pouring into them as he spends his last day on earth before he goes to the cross. The final day of Jesus Christ as he'll be arrested in the middle of the night after all this happens. He'll be tried, put through these mock fake trials early in the morning. They'll beat him, they'll whip him, he'll go through that whole process, and he'll be on the cross by 9 a.m. tomorrow morning. That's where we're at in the text. So this is it. This is the end. And it brings up a pretty specific question. I thought through this a lot as I was preparing this text. What would you do if you knew that it was your last day on earth? This is it. This is the last day before Jesus Christ dies. It's over. Tomorrow morning, 9 a.m., he goes to the cross. By 3 o'clock p.m., he is dead. This is his last chance as a man to do something while he's here before he dies. What would you do if you had that knowledge, if you had that understanding? Would you get in your car and would you drive to your favorite pizza place and eat the best pizza around for the last time? That was one of the things I thought of. I know you're thinking that's goofy, but I love pizza. Would you go around to the people that you love and leave them with specific messages? Leave them with things that are important to you? Would you focus on yourself? Maybe have a pity party and boo-hoo over the fact that tomorrow, you know, this is it. Tomorrow you're gone. All kinds of ways, if we were honest, that we would probably answer that question, but the reality of this text is it reveals for us exactly what Jesus does with his last evening on earth. He knows the details of tomorrow. We spent several weeks in chapter 12 talking about the hour that has come, right? And Jesus gave us the theology of the cross, right? This hour is when I will judge the world, and when I'll cast out Satan, and when I'll draw men to myself. He's talking about the hour of the cross, and so he knows all about it. Well, here he is in his last hour. And John 13 through 17 shows us exactly what he does. And as Christ spends his last days with his apostles, he mainly does two things. I'm going to break this down. I spent a lot of time studying these five chapters, trying to get it down to as simple as I can for you, and here's what it is. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is this. Number one, Jesus gives some amazing promises to his apostles. That's chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Those four chapters, which we'll spend the next several months picking apart, are filled with Jesus on his last day on earth giving very specific promises to his apostles. And then number two, he goes and he prays to the Father about those promises that he gave to the apostles. I cannot wait for us to get to John chapter 17 and break down that amazing prayer of Jesus Christ. And you'll see his focus for the majority of that as he prays through John chapter 17 is a prayer about the promises that he previously made the apostles in the first four in the four chapters leading up to it. In other words, his focus throughout all of these five chapters is not at all on himself, it's on them. It's on the ones that he loves. It's on the apostles who he's about to leave. It's very clear what drove Jesus to this. In his last evening, and we have this massive amount of text on it, five whole chapters, what leads Jesus to make specific promises to the apostles and then pray to God about those promises? The answer is love. What motivates Jesus to outpour and treat them this way? Love drove him to doing what he did. Love drives him to saying what he says and acting the way he acts and going to the cross and fulfilling what he's going to fulfill. Love motivated the promises, and love caused him to intercede with his last free moments. And I want to show you that here this morning because that's the start of John chapter 13. These five chapters are displaying that, the amazing love of Jesus Christ. In fact, they sandwich the whole thing. All five chapters are sandwiched with that. Look at John chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till the end." So it starts off, this whole five chapters and this final evening that Christ has with his apostles is started off with the absolutely true fact that Christ loved abundantly and loved them maximum the best way he possibly could. He loved them. Now, jump over to John 17, 26. The last verse in these five chapters. Look what it says. As Christ finishes this prayer to Father God, he says, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me maybe in them, and I in them. So he ends the five chapters with a prayer saying, God, like, you have loved me and I have loved them, and I want them to understand that love and experience that love and know that love and be filled with that love. And so he starts the five chapters with a focus on love. He ends the five chapters with a focus on love, because the five chapters are all a display of the perfect love of Jesus Christ. It's a big five-chapter love sandwich. That's the key. That's the context. That's the focus, right? We've learned this so many times. Your context is vitally important when you're understanding Scripture. Well, the context here, it's the last day of Jesus' life. He'll be hung on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He's spending this last evening outpouring love on his apostles. Now, if you read this chapter, and where most teachers teach this chapter is the display of humility that is seen as you go through it. And we're going to see that. Next week, we're going to hammer out some of the humility stuff that is very clear through this passage. And that's on purpose, because love for others is directly linked to one's humility. You understand that? If you love somebody else, it requires you to stop thinking about yourself. You have to humble yourself in order to outpour for other people, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Love seeks not its own, right? You know that love is patient, love is kind, and you go through that whole process, and you get to verse 5, and it says, love seeks not its own. That's humility. It's not all about me. I have to pour out to the ones that I love. It's not all about what I want. It's not me anymore. It's a us. And so it's an outpouring of love on other people. And so as John is showing us the love of Christ, he'll show it to us through the humility of Christ, because your love is directly connected to humility. Get that? Listen, if you're going to love your wife well, you can't be thinking about yourself. If you're going to love the church well, can't always be thinking about yourself. Humility is directly connected with love, and John is going to show us that very clearly. So as he's going to show us the love of Christ through the humility of Christ, there's another thing he has to show us. In order to show us the humility of Christ, he's going to show us the lowly state that Christ took on. That's John 13. It's really amazing, right? He's going to wash the feet of it. The Creator is going to wash the feet of his own creation. Amazing. In order to show us that lowly state of Christ, we first need to be aware of the glory that he came from. You can't understand someone's humility without understanding the magnitude of their position beforehand, right? You can't understand how humbling this is for Jesus unless you understand how high Jesus was before he began this process. And that's the setup of John chapter 13. The first three verses point us to the glory of Christ, his highness, his magnitude, his other than, so far above everything else. So that, verses 4 through 17, we'll call it, can show us how low he goes. Right? We're going to read our text. I'm calling this John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. That's the section. Today, we're going to cover part 1 of that. There's no way we're getting through all of it. And I think what we're going to try to cover is 1 through 3. That shows the magnitude of Christ, so that verses 4 through 17 can show you the humility of Christ as the Creator, established in verse 1 through 3, comes and serves the creation. Verses 4 through 17, as he washes their feet. Incredible text. Incredible passage. Let's read it, and then we'll learn it all in detail. It says, now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, was not and was going to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." So Simon Peter said, "Lord, not only my feet then, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Amazing stuff. That most of that we will cover next week together as we pick this apart, but we need to get started into it today, understanding this magnitude of Christ so we see how mighty this humility of him is. So go back to verse 1 with me. It says, "Now before the feast of Passover." We have to understand Passover. Let's take a minute and discuss that because it's very, very important. Passover was very simply, I tried to figure this out too. How can I explain Passover in the simplest way possible? And here's what it is. Passover was very simply a memorial. It was a memory. It was a service of celebration, of remembering. A memorial feast that took place. And they did it every single year because God commanded them to. It was a meal meant to remember the greatest escape that Israel has ever seen up to that point. And it was their escape from Egypt through God's providence, right? And so for those of you that understand and know your Old Testament story well, there's this guy named Jacob. And Jacob has some children, right? Lots of children. And God eventually changes Jacob's name to Israel. Jacob's children don't like the one named Joseph, because God has given Joseph some dreams, and they don't like the way he, you know, tells them about those dreams and the outcome of those dreams. And so they end up taking Joseph, who very clearly is his father's favorite, and they throw him into a pit. They're going to leave him for dead. Then they change their mind. All right, never mind. Let's sell him into slavery. So they sell their brother Joseph into slavery. Their brother Joseph ends up a slave in a man's house who's very powerful. He gets accused of sleeping with the man's wife when he didn't do such a thing. He honored God through that process, so he gets thrown in prison, though he doesn't deserve to be there. As he sits in prison, he ends up interpreting some dreams. Through interpreting these dreams, he ends up now in Egypt. The long story short, he rises in power, and he ends up the second most powerful man in all of the world under Pharaoh in Egypt. And as a famine comes into the land and there's no more food, Joseph uses his wisdom to say, okay, we need to store up food for 7 years because there's going to be 7 years of famine. And they stored up enough food that other places were coming to them to get their food. And who shows up but Joseph's brothers needing food from Joseph, the guy they sold into slavery. So he ends up forgiving his family. And then he moves his entire family from Canaan, the land of promise, the land that God gave them, down to Egypt where they're living under Joseph, who's in authority. Well, over the years, Joseph dies. They don't have any authority anymore. The Egyptians start to realize, wait, these people are growing quickly, right? There's going to be a lot of them. They put them under slavery, where they end up slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And the children of Israel don't want to be slaves in Egypt. They want to have their own nation. They want to have the land of promise that God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and through the line. But Pharaoh doesn't let them go until God intervenes. That's what we're celebrating here, right? And you guys remember that. God intervenes through 10 different plagues that lead to the releasing of the children of Egypt from, or the children of Israel from Egypt. And the 10th plague, very specifically, was the death of the firstborn in every single household. Excuse me. The death of the firstborn in every single household. Israel, right? The children of Israel are in Egypt, mixed amongst them. There's going to be a death in every single household, the firstborn child, except Israel can escape that fate. Israel can escape the death of the firstborn through the substitutionary death of a lamb. That's beautiful. If you understand the gospel, that should give you chills at how amazing this process is. Every house has a death, either the firstborn or the substitutionary lamb. And what happens is, as God's angel comes through, he sees the blood of the substitutionary lamb, and he passes over that house. And so all of Egypt lost the firstborn. All of Israel was spared through the death of a substitute. That's why the memorial celebration of Passover is so important, so magnificent. God says you'll celebrate that. You'll celebrate the greatest escape you've ever seen up to this point. And the celebration is escape from the wrath of God through the death of a substitute. So they celebrate this year after year after year. They celebrate the substitute that God provided. And that's why they sit down and they eat a lamb. And they go through the process and they retell the story of how God did it, right? That's the key. God did it. He gets the credit. And it's an amazing thing that happens every single year. And that's where we're at in the text. It says, now before the feast of Passover. God has set it up in his amazing sovereignty that Jesus will be celebrating the feast of Passover with his apostles. Then, the next morning, he will be the Passover lamb for the world. This is incredible stuff. This is not stuff that man can come up with in their own brain. This is God's stuff. I mean, I want you to see how incredible this is. This is confusing, but hang with me for just one second. It's Thursday, okay? Thursday evening, as Jesus is sitting down to celebrate Passover with his apostles. And here's how this works, okay? Northern Israel, or just for clarity's sake, we'll call it Galilean Jews. So the Northern Israel, that section, or the Galileans, they mark their days from sunrise to sunrise. That's how they keep track of a day, right? That's common sense, right? That makes sense. The sun is up, so the day starts. And so that leads them till the next day when the sun comes up. And that's how they mark their calendars and they keep track. But in God's amazing providence, southern Israel, or the Judean Jews, they don't mark their days that way. They mark their days from sunset to sunset. And you say, why? Because God is sovereign. Because God is in control. So that Jesus can eat the Passover meal on Thursday night, then be the Passover lamb on Friday morning. God had this whole thing set up throughout all of eternity because God is amazing. This is where we're at. Now before the feast of Passover, and this would be the Passover of northern Israel, the Galilean Jews that mark their day from sunrise to sunrise. So get it. At sunrise, their day started. So the most popular belief would be Nisan 14 is the day we're on here. So let's just run with that and say at sunrise, Nisan 14 started for the Galilean Jews, northern Israel. And so they need to celebrate Passover on this day. So they'll wait till dinner time, right? Evening that day, and they'll celebrate Passover meal. So there are 12 hours ahead of the southern Israel or the Judean Jews, because their Passover or Nisan 14 doesn't start until sunset. And so as sun sets and Jesus and his apostles are eating Passover, their day for Passover starts. So they'll eat the meal the next evening before sunset. Everybody eats it on Nisan 14. There's just a 12-day or a 12-hour shift between northern Israel and southern Israel. That is so specific and so on purpose. As Jesus needs to eat this Passover meal, we're going to discuss this as we go through the next several chapters. He needs to eat this meal with his apostles. He says, I've been waiting with anticipation to eat this with you. I've wanted to. And that's because he's going to establish something different at that meal, right? What is Passover? We said it. It's a memorial of the greatest escape they've ever seen up to that point. But guess what? As of tomorrow, it won't be the greatest escape they've ever seen anymore. The cross of Jesus Christ will. And so he sits down with his apostles. He says, I need to eat this with you, because as we go through this, I'm going to highlight two things, right? The rest of it we'll forget about. But from now on, you won't do a memorial remembering your escape from Egypt. You'll do a memorial remembering your escape from sin and death through the body and blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why we go to the table. That's what Jesus established, right? At this Last Supper, it's the last one because he establishes the communion or the Lord's table that we come to, and we remember now the greatest escape we've ever seen. The death of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood, and the ushering in of the new covenant that you and I live in. It's marvelous stuff. That's why he has to eat it, but he also has to be it. And it's why God in his sovereignty established it to be set up the way that it is set up. Amazing stuff. Let's go back to our text. It says, now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. This is perfect knowledge, right? Jesus is God. He knows what tomorrow morning looks like. It's not a surprise to him. In fact, John chapter 18, verse 4, it says, Jesus knowing all things that would come upon him. That's right as he's getting arrested, right? You go through John chapter 17, he does the prayer. Then he gets arrested in 18. And 18:4 says, Jesus knowing all things that would come upon him. He knows every detail. I want you to get that. He knows the mockery. He knows the physical abuse. He knows the wrath of God that is coming for him. That's where we're at right here. It says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, but look where his focus is, verse 1. That he should depart from this world and go to the Father. He's going to depart from the world to the Father. Yes, Jesus knows the reality of the cross. Yes, he knows how bad it's going to be. Yes, far more than we understand, Jesus understands that. But he also knows the outcome. He knows where he's going after the cross. His earthly ministry is complete, and he will be returning to glory. And that's the focus, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 highlights that for Jesus. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He knows there's joy on the other end. He knows that he gets to go be with God. He knows that he accomplishes the plan that's been set before the foundation of the world. He knows what the cross accomplishes. And I love that because, listen, you and I need to learn a lesson from that. Yes, he knows how bad it's going to hurt. Yes, he knows that the wrath of God is not something he wants to endure. Yes, he's been sinless for all of eternity, and he's about to take all of sin upon him. He knows those aren't fun. But through the pain, he'll trust the promises. Through the suffering, get this one, I've been stuck on this one all week. Through the suffering, he will trust the sovereign one. That's how you deal with life. That's how you get through situations. And here's Jesus knowing every detail of the cross, but trusting the sovereignty of God as he also knows what comes next. He is God. It says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Here's your context. Here's your theme. This is the ultimate outpouring of love. I spent a lot of time trying to figure this out because when you read it, like you're talking about the end of his life. The end, it's here. He's towards the end. His hour has come. And then it says he loved them till the end. But this does not at all mean that Jesus loved them until the end of his life, like up until the cross. That's not the proper breaking down of this word. It's a quantity. It's a maximum understanding of what love is. There's really no other way to explain this word other than there is no greater love. There's no greater love than what Jesus has done here. It's the ultimate outpouring of love in quantity and for eternity. His love doesn't end here, like at the end of his life. He still loves us. But this is he can't love us anymore, essentially. It's the maximum amount. It's perfect, complete. There's nothing beyond this form of love. That's what verse 1 means when it says he loved them to the end. To the end of what love could possibly be, that is where Jesus loved them till. And that's what these five chapters show us. His eternal gracious love. And I love throwing that word in there, gracious, because that means it's undeserved. His eternal undeserved love is what he's on display here. His seeking and saving love is what is on display here. So do you see that progression in verse 1? I want you to see it. I want you to highlight this in your brain. Verse 1 is this. Passover's come and Jesus knows the details of the cross. He knows he leaves after that and he returns to glory. So he spends his last day loving his apostles and outpouring the maximum amount of love on them. In other words, he knows the details, but he trusts the Father, and he results in an outpouring of love for others. Do you live that way? Listen, we don't always know the details like Jesus did, but we can know that we can trust the Father like Jesus did. I don't care what's going on in your life. Trust the Father. You get good news, you get bad news, you get scary news. Whatever it is, trust the Father. And that should result in your attitude being one of outpouring love. Instead of focusing on self, he loves his apostles. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I couldn't think of a better passage to explain this attitude of Jesus Christ here. As Philippians has this mentality amongst it, right? It's setting up the humility of Jesus Christ, which is outpoured in love. Look at it. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, right? So he's saying, be like Christ. Have the same mind as Christ. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, right? So out of love, how do I do that? By letting nothing be done through selfish ambition. Have a lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look not out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. See, he's teaching humility. And he says, you want an example of that? Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The humbling of Jesus. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, he describes his humility, and how does he describe his humility? Through his act of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Christ loved the world in that way because his humility was one that looked out for the interest of us or others or the world. This is the gospel, and this is what we're seeing from Jesus here on his last day already, as he's not focused on himself. But let's keep going. Look at verse 2. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then verse 2 says, and supper being ended. Now, I preached to you from the New King James Version. I love the New King James Version. I think it's a great version. We've never done a full teaching on this, but essentially there's like four versions that you should probably be doing most of your study from, right? Either the ESV, the New King James, the King James, or the New American Standard Bible. Those are what we call word-for-word translations, and they're really helpful, right? You need a good word-for-word translation as you're doing your studying. I preach from the New King James Version. I think it's easy to understand. I think it's a good one to preach from for you guys to follow along with me. And my dad gave me this Bible when I was 11 years old. When I finally became a Christian and started using it, I've preached pretty much every sermon I've ever preached from it. So it just has some sentimental value to me, and I like it. But the reality of that is I believe, personally, that the New American Standard Bible is the best version. I think it's the closest to the original text. It's the one that follows it really well. And so when I'm studying, I study from the New King James, as I'm going to teach you, and I pull a lot of words from the New American Standard Bible. And why are you telling us all this, Jake? Why are you rabbit trailing? Because this is a horrible way to word this in the New King James Version. Okay, when you get to verse 2, it says, and supper being ended. The devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, well, guess what? Supper's not over yet. He's about to go explain the foot washing of Jesus. And guess when the foot washing happens? Not after supper, before supper. And so it's a really poor translation in the New King James Version, as it says supper being ended there. Now, the New American Standard Bible, which is much better, says it like this, during supper. So if you're reading New American Standard, you get to that point, it says during supper. We're going to take that one. We're going to use that. That's a much better way to understand this passage. And so look what it says. During supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. This is one of Jesus's apostles, right? Judas, the guy who had the money box, the guy who, remember when Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they're all worshiping Jesus, and she breaks the expensive perfume, and this is the guy that's like, what are you doing? He can't stand to see true worship of Jesus because he's against Jesus. That's this guy, Judas Iscariot, and it says the devil has already put into the heart of Judas to betray him. I want you to understand that passage really well. This is the heart of Judas against Jesus. Judas is not off the hook. When you read the passage, it makes it almost sound like, wait a minute, so Satan's at fault because Satan has plugged into Judas's heart the want to do this or the will to do this. But the reality of this text is Judas's heart is against Jesus, and so Satan then comes and works through Judas. He is not off the hook. Satan can't make you do something. Satan is not God. He doesn't have this sovereign power of God, right? You remember Job, the one that Satan wanted to get to screw up? And God said, you can do everything short of taking his life. And did Satan, was he successful? No, he failed. He couldn't make Judas reject God. I'm sorry. He couldn't make Job reject God. But here he comes and he can make Judas do this. Why? Not because he has power over Judas, but because Judas's heart itself is against God. And so Satan uses the heart of Judas that is against God because they're both against him, right? You know, Jesus said it well. If you're not for me, you're against me. He's a devil himself as he's against the Savior of the world. And so don't think Judas is innocent. Satan has already set in motion the betrayal of Jesus Christ, and that's happening through this individual named Judas, who is at the table. This is important. At the table is Judas, who knows he's going to betray Jesus, who knows he's against Jesus, who knows he's rejecting the Savior in front of him. And what's Jesus going to do? Wash Judas's feet. Anyways, man, he knows that this guy's against him, yet he will outpour love on him as well. I need to be so much better at that. And I know I'm not the only one. You need to be better at that too. Being loving under opposition is hard. Loving those that lie about you and spread rumors about you is hard. Loving those that, you know, pass false information on to other church leaders about you is hard. Loving those that you feel don't do their job when they're supposed to or are dragging you through the mud for what purpose is sometimes hard. But the reality of it is, what are you supposed to do? Love them. Jesus does it. I mean, he's looking into the eyes of the man that's about to betray him for pennies, by the way. What a foolish thing to do. Yet Jesus loves him anyways. We are so convicted by that. I was cutting my grass this week, crying at the thought of that. I'm not sure if because it hit me so hard or I was just so tired from a lack of sleep. But the reality is I was like tearing up, cutting my yard, thinking about Jesus being so loving under opposition. I want to be like that so much. There's an amazing lesson we see from Jesus, though, going from verse 2 to verse 3. Verse 2 has Satan already filling the heart of Judas Iscariot, so it's already set in motion the betrayal of Jesus. It's already official. It's going to happen. It's there. The devil is moving, is how we could say verse 2. But look at verse 3. Look at the focus. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Oh, I love that. Verse 2, the devil is moving. Verse 3, Jesus knows who's in control. Jesus knows who is sovereign. Jesus' focus is on the Father. He is not even slightly worried about the enemy. I love that. I think there's a lesson there for us, right? We need to understand that and be motivated by that. Satan is in motion, and Jesus is continually unfazed and unworried. There is not a second thought about it in Jesus' mind. I know far too many Christians that spend far too much time worried about what Satan is doing. You realize the Bible does not call us as Christians to worry about what Satan is doing? It tells you to beware, right? He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But it doesn't tell you to go look for him. It doesn't tell you to go find him and cast him out of people. You realize you can't do that, right? The Bible never gives Christians the command to do that, or does it say they have the ability to do that. You know what it does say? It says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And not to bring Job up again, but he's a perfect example. How many times did Job resist Satan? Two. Go study that book. Two. Job goes before God, and he says, can I do this? And so he goes, and he takes everything of Job's away, and Job resists. So then Satan comes back, and he says, yeah, but you wouldn't let me touch him. You gave him his health. So God says, fine, take his health. You just can't take his life. So number two, he takes his health and everything he has. And you know what? Job still resists. And where's Satan go? Away. He disappears for the rest of that book because he lost and he has nothing left. Satan, listen, Satan has his few tricks and then he gives up. He's not very persistent. He moves on to somebody else. Resist him and he will flee. You don't have to go looking for him. You don't have to be worried about him. You don't have to have this constant mindset of what Satan doing. If Satan is out to get me and oh, what about Satan? Look at Jesus. He's totally unfazed by the fact that Satan has already put this plan of betraying him into motion because he's focused on the will of the Father. His view is, listen, Satan's plan of betrayal is in motion, but Jesus' view is the Father, sovereign God's plan is in motion. If we as Christians will live that way, it will change a lot of how we react, of how we respond, of how we go through life. We need to live like that. Stop worrying about Satan and instead rest in God's sovereignty. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was going to God. Here's the plan. He knows the plan. He knows the outcome. Sure, Satan's moving, but I'm going to trust sovereign God. And I know that I have come from God and I'm going from God. As Jesus is opposed by Satan, he knows the glory of heaven and where he gets to go. It's incredible. But those words are what set up the rest of our text. Jesus, knowing that he had come from God. What does that mean? From God means that he left God. He left heaven to be at this hour. You got to understand this, guys. This is Christ's eternal Godhead. This is Jesus Christ existing for all of eternity past. He has no starting point. He is from God. He's always been. This is the supremacy of Christ, to borrow a term from John Piper, right? This is him who has always existed, who has always been, who has all of the glory from God. And our author, John, wants us to get that here. He's from God. You got to see that he's from God and that he'll return to God so that you can see how low he came. Total 100% God. Not only is he from God, but he's going to God. That means he's going to return to heaven. He's going to return to glory. He came for this hour, the cross specifically, but after this hour, he'll go back to being glorified. He'll go back to where he came from. So he's God throughout all of eternity past, and he's God throughout all of eternity future. Jesus Christ is totally 100% God. You got to see that. Because as these three verses set up the reality of who Jesus Christ is, right, where he came from, the glory of Jesus Christ, who is Creator God, we can then understand next week how Creator God came to wash the feet of his creation. That's incredible. That is mind-blowing. My wife just had a baby. Awesome, exciting. Through the last couple months, I hope she's not mad because I tell you this. I've basically had to wash my wife's feet because she couldn't do it herself. So our process has been, you know, hey, let me help you out here, right? That seems like it'd be pretty difficult at this point in life. And you definitely deserve me to help you through this process. And so I've been washing my wife's feet. I like it. It's a good job because I like my wife. But I wouldn't wash any of your feet that way. Listen. Let me emphasize this and phrase this specifically. I would wash your feet if you needed me to. As a shepherd and, you know, you were in a position where you needed that help, I would wash your feet. But I would hate it. I wouldn't enjoy it. I don't particularly like feet. I don't really want to go down there and be near them and have to scrub those different areas and parts, and it would be totally different. But me washing my wife's feet, like that was a joy for me through that process, and something that I learned to like and appreciate, and I'm glad I got the opportunity to do that. But who am I compared to her? Like, that is nothing. That's not a big deal at all. But now we're talking here about the Creator of all things, the Creator of the universe and the Creator of the world and the Creator of feet, coming down and saying, all right, I will wash your feet, the feet of my creation. And then he's going to go to the cross and die for them. That's not even the greatest picture of humility that they'll see. It's just leading them into the fact that he's going to die for them, and he's going to say, follow me. You have a job to do now. We'll talk about all that as we go. This is incredible by Jesus Christ. And you can't understand the love in this passage without seeing Christ's humility. And you can't see Christ's humility without first seeing how superior he is. And so that's what John wanted us to see in those first three verses as he's seeing Jesus rest in God's sovereignty, Jesus know God's plan, showing us where Jesus came from and where Jesus will go to. He's the Creator who's about to serve his creation. And that's why verse 4 starts like this. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and he goes and washes their feet. So we'll cover that next week as we break down 4 through 17. Hopefully that's the plan. But for now, let's pray, and let's continue to marvel at this amazing story of Jesus Christ. Father God, we come before you just full of excitement.
God, what a marvelous person to study, this being of Jesus Christ. And God, as we look today and we see so clearly that he is sovereign God and he'll go back to God, but my God, we see that setup of the magnitude of him so we can see the humility of him. I pray that it would inspire us, that God, we would get ourselves out of our own minds, that God, we would love others and love each other well. As we're going to see next week, after Jesus washes their feet, he instructs them to go and do likewise. And so God, I pray that we would, like the Savior, love which does not seek its own. We'd humble ourselves and be a blessing to one another. Thank you for this text. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the lessons we learned through this. It's in your name that I pray.